Good afternoon. Our text this afternoon is going to come from the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we'll be considering verses 1 through 8. So please stand as you are able. And this is the word of the living God. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we begin. Our Father in heaven, as we approach this magnificent passage breathed out by your Holy Spirit, we do pray for humility and submission to your word this afternoon, that you would grant grace in hearing, but also in delivery, that your spirit would be present as a help and an aid and a guide. Bless those who know you, Lord, and call those who don't to your eternal glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So the Apostle Paul is kind of giving us this stairway or these links in a chain in this passage this afternoon. And it's really about peace. So peace, what is it? What comes to your mind when I say the word peace? Maybe for some of you, it's being free from the responsibilities which cause you to be anxious and worry, and that comes to your mind. Or maybe financial freedom, the feeling that money can solve all your problems. Or for some of you that have to deal with pain and sickness, being free from that suffering, that would be peace. But we need to go to the one who is the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. He says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus tells us in this verse he is willing to give us his peace. And he's also willing to give it his own way. And he gives freely and willingly, not like the world. The effect of this peace will be soothing to a troubled heart, calm and peace to a fearful soul. The reason we can have this kind of peace through Jesus is because he reconciles us to God. We often don't think that the ultimate cause of why there is real no peace in the world is because the world is not at peace with God. For anyone to truly have peace is to have peace with God. See, since the beginning, man has been in rebellion against the Lord, since the Garden of Eden, and continues to be in rebellion until this very day. God promises all the way back in Genesis 3 that he would send a Savior and he would bring salvation. One of the greatest truths of the gospel is that Jesus has made peace between us and God. God, the offended party, shows us what love is. He seeks reconciliation with those who offended him. God did this by sending his only begotten Son into the world, and in the fullness of time, born of a woman. He lived a perfect life, obeying every precept of the law in thought, word, and deed. Not only did he live in a perfect obedience to the Father's will, he died as a perfect substitute, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died for all those who would trust him for salvation. And not only that, death could not hold him. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Jesus told his enemies, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." Jesus has made peace with the Father, and therefore, all who have trusted in Jesus have peace with the Father as well. In the sermon today, we'll see that the Apostle Paul taught that we have peace with God through faith. We'll see that this peace has brought harmony between the believer and God. And if the believer will pursue and apply what Paul is saying today, not only do they have the peace with God, they can experience the peace of God. Paul will teach us that We can rejoice in tribulation and in our suffering. This is actually a means of real spiritual progress when applied. He will also show us that we can rejoice in tribulation and suffering by proving God loves us. And Paul, being the good theologian he is, will point us to the source of this glorious hope, which is not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus. We'll look at this passage today under three headings. The first, justification or peace with God, rejoicing or hope forged in suffering leading to peace, and then finally God's love as it establishes a deeper peace and a settled hope in the believer. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter with a cascade of benefits. One commentator said there are luscious fruits which grow in the spiritual tree which God has planted in the wilderness of this world, planted for the benefit of his believing children. The point being, there are so many good things that result from having peace with God. As Paul sets out to make sure that God's children are aware of these benefits and that we take full advantage of them. So as we begin this afternoon in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins this verse in the original with an aorist participle, meaning having been declared righteous. The most literal rendering means to declare, to pronounce one to be just, righteous, and to be vindicated. And this is all from God's perspective. What Paul is saying is the believer in Jesus now presently is seen this very moment as righteous in the eyes of God. The believer in Jesus has been acquitted of all past, present, and future sin. They've had the record expunged and now stand accepted in the beloved. Justifying is a legal term. In Scripture, it signifies always to count just or declare righteous. The justification is not the infusion of righteousness into us like you would do a turkey, but the manifestation of acknowledgement of his righteousness imputed to us, imputed to the believer's account. It's a legal declaration where Christ's perfection is accredited to the believer. Romans 8:33, it is God that justifies. Who is he who condemns? And then we have a result of this justification where we are free from our guilt and we have divine acceptance with God on account of Jesus' works and not our own. We need to remember that justification rests either on the ground of our personal obedience and righteousness that we think we have, or on the ground of the accepted and obedience and righteousness of another. In either case, the law must be absolute and perfect in doing or suffering its penalty. Either we need to pay it or somebody else does. And we must all remember our spotty obedience to the law cannot justify us before God. Once again, Paul mentions in Romans, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin." We need, and I can't stress that enough, we need the obedience and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need Jesus' active and passive obedience to be accepted by God in our place. Christ's spotless merit is what justifies us as sinners. How do we get it? Paul says, it comes by faith. Not something we have, but something that God gives. He points out that being righteous is not by keeping law or doing enough good works to cancel out your bad works, but he tells us it's all of faith. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which is probably one you've memorized in the past, Paul says, "We are saved by grace through faith, and this does not come from us, but it is the gift of God." God gives us the right kind of faith, faith that will see us through, and faith that will actually save us. He also tells us in Ephesians that God does not give faith based on works. God gives because God is gracious. There will be no boasting before God. To illustrate Paul's point, I'd like to give you an illustration from himself, which he refers back to in chapter 4. We won't read it, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. Abraham is always seen as the paramount illustration of the believer. As we are, he was justified by faith, and so are we. He is the example for the people of faith in every age. And Paul proves this by honing in on Genesis 15:6. It says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he accredited it to him as righteousness." Commentator Douglas Moo put it this way: the key phrase from Genesis 15:6 is this, "credited to him." Since it is the idea behind the theology of justification by faith, God takes our faith in Christ and on that basis credits it to our account, enabling him to declare us righteous. Thereby, Abraham's faith and God's justifying activity in him become the primary Old Testament model for new covenant, for the new covenant established by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Redemption, thereby requires not the works of the law stemming from Moses, but the faith credited as righteousness stemming from Abraham. What Paul is getting at is there is no merit theology in Christianity. Back in verse 1, Paul says, being justified by faith, and he makes much of this doctrine all through the scripture. And here he has this hope that the believers in Rome would understand it so well they could apply it. So one more illustration called the Great Exchange, and you may have heard this before. Imagine you're standing before God, the ultimate judge, and you're on trial for your life. The prosecutor, which is the law, that is all our sins against us, says you are completely guilty and you have nothing to pay for the fine. You have no good works that are perfect, enough to outweigh your bad. And then suddenly Jesus, the Son of God, steps forward and he takes your place in the defendant's chair. Two things happen in the Great Exchange. Your debt is transferred to him. All the guilt, shame, and penalty of your sins are placed on Jesus as he takes the full punishment for them. But not only that, his perfection is transferred to you. God, the judge, looks at you and he no longer sees the records of your sins. Instead, he sees you clothed in the perfect, flawless righteousness of Jesus. You are declared not guilty, but not only not guilty, fully righteous. And not because of anything you did, but because what of Jesus did. And this is what Paul is boasting in, is this justification by faith. And so I would be reluctant if I didn't ask you, have you made the great exchange? Why is this so significant? Listen to this quote by Ligon Duncan. Understanding this brings profound peace. Instead of living in constant anxiety, wondering if you've done enough good works to make God happy with you on any given day, you can rest knowing your acceptance is based on Christ's perfect record, which never changes, end quote. And that's what Paul's wanting us to see, is if it's always on what we do, on the performance treadmill of life, we will never experience real peace. Now that we have peace with God, because we have been declared not guilty, the former state of hostility and war with God is ended. So Paul wants us to know that we can enjoy a settled, objective peace provided by Christ. Peace with God is foundational because it is transformative. It transforms your life. Paul says that faith brings us to grace in verse 2. Faith gives us access to God's grace, and we stand in this grace. The verb stand is in the perfect in the original, and I want to tell you why this is important. The verb being in the perfect tense denotes a completed past action that has an ongoing permanent result. I'll repeat it for you because I had to memorize it a million times. This verb being in the Greek perfect tense denotes a completed past action that has an ongoing permanent result. And this has benefits. Let me give you 3 points why this is important. The verb that Paul is talking about, which means to stand, is in the perfect tense, emphasizing that the believers have been permanently ushered into God's grace and are currently, right now, enjoying an unshakable, ongoing state of favor. Because of this tense that the Holy Spirit decided to use, it highlights an action completed by Christ rather than the effort of the ongoing believer. And that's what I wanted you to see. It guarantees the Christian security. It means our position in God's grace is stable and secure and is not based on performance. And it should produce a present confidence. This enduring reality allows believers to rejoice in hope of the glory of God because our present standing is secure. Our future hope is guaranteed, which should lead to present confidence, adding to peace. Paul was expecting this reality to have an impact on the believers in Rome and us as well. Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And what is interesting in the original, again, It should be better translated, let us. And maybe your Bible around verse 3 says, let us. The King James Version says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, implying this is a command from Paul. I really think Paul is telling believers that this truth should make you rejoice. And then as we start to look into verses 3 and 4, we move into some application. What can happen as a believer has a firm grasp on the doctrine that God loves them? Well, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We are now uniquely equipped to rejoice, not because of suffering, but because of what it produces. And this is countercultural to what the world says. You need to escape suffering. You need to get away from it. In verse 3, Paul says that we glory in tribulations. So does Paul have a screw loose? No. Paul knows that suffering produces perseverance. Let me explain how this works. We believe in a sovereign God, and we need to remember that our suffering is not random or meaningless. And that means a lot. Suffering has a purpose, and that purpose is to produce a deep and unshakable perseverance, which leads to peace. So how does God want to test us? Let me give you this illustration. Gold is often hidden deep inside the rock. To get at this precious metal, the rock, dirt, and other impurities must be removed. So it has to be refined. Suffering can be compared to a furnace, which is designed to purify and not destroy us. As the precious gold comes forth, we are benefited because it produces a steadfastness we did not possess before. Perseverance is not the only quality that comes from suffering. The next good thing that comes from tribulation is this proven character Paul talks about. When Paul says perseverance produces proven character, he means that going through the trials transforms you from someone who merely talks about faith to someone whose faith has been battle-tested and found to be real. Let me give you another illustration. In the ancient world, the merchants had to constantly deal with counterfeit money, cheap iron or copper coins lightly coated in gold or silver. On the outside, the fake coins look identical to the genuine solid gold coin. And it has to go through a test to see if it's genuine. And the Greek word Paul uses here for that proven character is dokime, which means it's been proven by trial. So here's the test that they would go through to see, is this coin genuine or not? To find out if the coin is real, a merchant subjects it to a test. They might scrape it, weigh it, or put it through the fire. If the coin goes through the fire and the gold does not peel off, it receives a status of dokime. It is now a proven coin. Everyone who looks at it, it knows it is solid all the way through, and it has this track record. So how does this relate to us? Before you go through a major trial, your faith and character are like an untested coin. You might hope you are patient, brave, and trusting, but you don't actually know for sure. When our faith hasn't been tested, it's kind of theoretical. It says, I believe God is good when life is good. But when it has been tested, it says, I know God is good because when I experienced tribulation, when I went through the fire, I experienced his goodness in the midst of that fire. Paul's point is this: God wants us to have proof that your faith is not a cheap imitation. And once this is accomplished, it leads to the next link in the chain, which is hope. Paul is telling believers that their hope will graduate to a stronger hope. Let me explain again. Whether we like it or not, all of us have a wishful thinking type of hope, an untested hope. Let me use this illustration. Let's say we have a boat with an anchor, and that anchor is holding the boat in place on a nice and sunny day. The blacksmith says, trust me, it'll hold. But down deep inside, you wonder what will happen when the storm really hits. And this is kind of somehow how we live life. We live this way in this theoretical realm until God brings a trial and actually tests us. Then a storm does hit. This is the tribulation. And let's say it's one of those good old-fashioned hurricanes, which comes with high winds, strong waves, and all the damage. For hours, your boat is dragged here and there by the force, and the chain and the anchor do hold, never breaking. The next morning, you pull up the chain and the anchor and inspect it and see that all is intact. This is what Paul's getting at. This is the proven character. The chain and the anchor took the full wrath of the brutal storm. And this is the benefit. Now the hope has moved from a I hope so to an I know so type of hope. So the next time you sail into these tribulations or these dark storms on the horizon, your attitude is completely different. You don't nervously bite your nails, wondering if you're going to survive, but you're resting in what God has done in the past, and that gives you peace. You look at this anchor in this chain, and you feel absolutely confident because you know God is trustworthy. Your hope is no longer this wish hope. It is an unshakable certainty because the anchor has proven it can hold. Paul, going on in verse 4, says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Now, Paul says in verse 5, this hope does not disappoint. The hope has been battle tested. It has been proven to be an unshakable hope and a source of confidence. And then he goes on to say, he points out that God has been in these experiences and to some extent has brought us even closer to God than we would be before. I know many of you would know by experience that you probably felt less close to God when everything was going well and more close to God during trial. Now that our hope has been battle-tested and proven to be unshakable and a source of confidence, Paul further illustrates that even though these experiences teach us that God loves us and cares for us, God does even more by pouring his Holy Spirit into our hearts, showing that God truly loves us. These experiences of tribulation that lead to perseverance, then proven character, to a better hope, are not the same experiences of the Holy Spirit being poured into our heart. Now, as we look at this passage, I agree with Augustine and John Calvin that the love of God here does not refer to our love for him, but his love for us. The Spirit is the supreme gift and makes it possible for us to experience the depths of God's love. Again, using the perfect tense, which means the action of pouring out is a completed action, but not only a completed action, but it has an ongoing present result. The verb also points to a generous, unrestrained release of liquid. This means that God does not give his love in drips and small measures, but it is poured out abundantly. Paul wants us to know that the love of God isn't merely a past event. It is an abiding, continuously felt reality that we can experience in our everyday lives. All these truths that Paul has been building up are meant to teach us that God's love isn't just an abstract, cold truth, but he pours it into our hearts, with the desire that understanding more about the steadfastness of God's love would lead you into a deeper and settled peace. To put the linchpin in his discussion about God's love and peace, we begin in verse 6, and we'll look at these verses together. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In verses 6 through 8 now seals his argument about the abundant and absolute nature of God's love for us. Paul proves God's love by comparing God's nature versus man's nature. In verse 6, mankind is described as helpless and ungodly. Paul makes it clear that men are helpless to save themselves and they're probably not worthy of saving. And I would say they don't want to be saved. He also makes it clear by these two adjectives that men need saving. Paul points that God's kind of love by saying that man without strength and without righteousness is saved at the right time because God sent Christ to die. In verse 7, Paul shows man's love by this illustration. Two types of people are mentioned here, one a righteous man and one a good man. The righteous man is like a perfectly fair, upright person. They never accept a bribe. They always tell the truth. They deal faithfully all the time. They're a righteous person. But Paul says in man's world, it is very rare that anyone would want to die for this person just because they're law-abiding. The other person Paul mentions, he is the good man. This may be the philanthropist, the good person who rescued people from poverty, a doctor who healed all these people who were sick for free, a nice person who spent time with the sick and the dying. They are just and law-abiding, and they are loving, warm, compassionate, overflowing with kindness. Paul says, for this person, you might maybe actually find someone who would dare die for them. Paul's argument is this, which is sad. The best humanity can accomplish is a willingness to die for a good person, which isn't very much. Paul is putting on display the abundant nature of God's love versus the stinginess of man's. In verse 8, Paul puts the exclamation point on God's love. He says that God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shows us that God's love is unconditional. God's loves because God is love. God's love is not a reaction to anything done in man, whereas man's love is extremely reactionary. Paul is not saying that God looked into the future down the corridor of time to see your good deeds and decided, oh, this one, he's worth dying for. But God does the opposite. He chose to save you while you were still in your sins. Paul also says that God demonstrated his love. How did God demonstrate his love? Well, we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that who would ever believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Christian, do you believe this? That God loves you? When you doubt God's love, look at Calvary. When you want to know what God has done with your sin, look at Calvary. When you wonder if there's more to do, Jesus paid your debt and he said, it is finished. As we wrap up this passage, we see that God is not like man. He gave his very best. He gave his one and only son. This is the linchpin in Paul's argument. God has given the greatest gift he could give, Jesus, the Son of God. And in giving us his son, we should see that he will not withhold what we need. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. We need to remember, too, that God is not a man. He is not like us. Douglas Moo, getting the last word, says, Christ did not just offer us his help. He died for us while we were his enemies, godless sinners who wanted little to do with him. End quote. The truth is, we deserve nothing but condemnation and the wrath of God and eternal punishment that comes as a result. But Christ paid the price for our deep sins and procured redemption and forgiveness on our behalf. And so Paul, in this passage today, points us to what brings us real peace, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the provision that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the provision and the peace for all those who by faith would believe in him, and that he is available and ready for us. Father, we pray that you would take these truths and apply it to our hearts and our lives today and each and every day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.